Good morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. I'm going to read this passage for our service this morning. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." I don't know how many of you recall the TV game show To Tell the Truth, but I do. I grew up watching it as a kid. And on the show, there's a panel of four celebrities who were all trying to correctly identify a contestant who had a unique experience or identity. And so the panelists, they heard the person's description, and they had the opportunity to ask questions of the person. And the thing is that the wrinkle in this game show was that there wasn't one person that was claiming to be this individual, but there were three individual people, each one claiming they were the real person that they had described. So the panelists would all make their guesses on who the correct person was. And finally, the announcer would declare, "Will the real, whoever they were, please stand up?" Well, if you were to take a guess this morning on who would be the most least likely disciple of all, who would that be? Now, they'd have to be someone in the Bible. It couldn't be present day, someone in the Bible. And if that was the case, I bet many of us would answer it had to be the Apostle Paul. He was the guy that went chasing Christians down so he could imprison them and then throw them in, after throwing them into jail, have them killed. He was rabid in his hatred of Christ and also anyone associated with him. Well, is there anyone else that you might think of that would fit the bill for being the least likely disciple? Well, you might think of the secular Jew tax collector, Matthew, who made his living collecting taxes from his own people to give to the Roman Empire that oppressed Judaism at that time. And Matthew made his living, made his profit by overcharging on the taxes. Well, would it be Matthew? Or you may even remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, that somewhere along the way, there were some of the Jewish priests who had formerly been against Christ, but then came to Christ. Would they be the least likely disciple? Well, as I was looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, I came across a name of the person that I think would be the least likely disciple of all. You know who it is? It's James. James. He's one of the people that's listed in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 here, there's his name. Then he appeared to James, then all the disciples there. We already know that Jesus appeared to Mary, to the other women who came to the tomb, to the disciples without Thomas, a week later to the disciples with Thomas, to Peter. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he also appeared to more than 500 people at one time, and then also to James. And something that we've seen in the last number of weeks as we've been going through this little mini-series is that in each of these appearances, that there's something for us to learn about God and his care for us as we see how Jesus cared for individuals that he appeared to here. We see that in his appearance to Mary, the Emmaus Road disciples, to Thomas, even Peter, who needed to be affirmed in knowing that he was restored and forgiven by Jesus. And we're going to see the very same things this morning as we look at James, the one I think is the least likely disciple. So the first thing we need to do is ask the real James to stand up. Now, I have a book in my library written by a guy whose first name is Tremper. Do any of you know a Tremper? Have you ever met anyone with that first name? I wonder, where in the world did his parents get that name from? Well, James was not one of the Trempers of the first century. Actually, James is a very common name, and in the New Testament, you will find that there are several Jameses that it talks about. So which one of these Jameses is 1 Corinthians 15 referring to? Well, let me give you some of them. In the list of people that Jesus called as his disciples, there's James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. We know of him as the brother of John the Apostle. He was a fisherman, and he was also one of Jesus' inner circle of three individual apostles. There was Peter, there was James, and there was John. There's also another James who was an apostle, James the son of Alphaeus. There's also James the Less, which Mark 15:40, we find that his mother went to the tomb with the women to anoint the body of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. Now, this James also had a brother named Joseph and a sister named Salome. And you may wonder why he's called James the Less. Well, the Greek word there is the word micros. We get microscope from that. It means little or small. And so calling him James the Less could either mean that he's not as influential on the other disciples, or it could just mean that he's short, that they were calling him Shorty, James the short one there. And this guy is probably the son of Alphaeus, too. There's another James found in the New Testament, and this is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, a while back, I was talking to a new believer, and I mentioned Jesus' brothers and sisters, and the person got this puzzled look on their face, and they said, "Jesus had brothers and sisters? You're kidding me." I said, "Yeah, he did. In fact, we know some of their names. Matthew 13:55, 27:56, and Mark 6:3 gives them. It says, there's James, there's Joseph, Simon, Judas, Joseph. And while it doesn't name them, it says he also had sisters. Paul said that he met with James, the Lord's brother, when he made a visit to Jerusalem. Another candidate as James would be one that became a very prominent leader in the Church of Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 12, 15, 21, and also Galatians 2, 9, they all refer to someone who, for all intents and purposes, sounds like they are the major leader of the early apostolic church. And Paul called this guy one of the pillars of the faith, along with Peter and John. Add to that, there's another James mentioned, the one who wrote the New Testament letter or epistle called James. And there's also a mention of a James in the letter of Jude as the brother of Jude. Well, there was a guy that was having difficulty with people that were getting confused about the Jameses that are in the New Testament. See, he came from a church background that considered certain ancient believers as saints. He was Greek Orthodox, and so he ordered some what they call icons or pictures of his church's patron saint, James. And when he got his order, he opened it up and found that they had sent the picture of the wrong James to him. So he got on the customer service line for the company and told them that they sent the picture of James the Lord's brother, not Saint James the Apostle. Now, it strikes me funny that there's someone or a group of people somewhere that think that they know what these guys actually look like, that they can tell the difference between them. But what James actually looked like is irrelevant. Doesn't matter to us. But which James 1 Corinthians 15 is referring to has bearing on the impact of this appearance of Jesus to James. So if James was to appear on to tell the truth, and we were to say, "Will the real James please stand up?" Which of all the ones that I've mentioned to you would stand up? Which one would it be? Well, it wouldn't be James the son of Zebedee, since the whole group of apostles is already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And that would include both James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. What I believe is that we are looking at the half-brother of Jesus. And that's the view that the early church and a whole lot of commentators have come to. And what you can add to that is that it seems that this James is the same one who became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and also who wrote the letter of James, and is also the brother of the guy who wrote Jude. So that's who I think the James is here. But let's look at this appearance. Second point, that I believe that this appearance is an apologetic. It's an answer to those who are asking questions about the faith. What do we know about James and the other brothers of Jesus? Well, the most prominent thing about them that we find out is that they did not believe that he was really the Messiah. They were not believers. The only members of Jesus' earthly family that believed he was Messiah were Mary and Joseph. To everyone else, Jesus was nothing special. If anything, he was an odd person because of the strange claims that he was making about himself. If you open your Bibles to Mark 3, verse 20, you find a reference there that says that he called his disciples to himself, and there are multitudes of people coming to see and hear him. They are all over the place. And then Jesus' own people, which would be his family, verse 21 says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. Now you can imagine the conversation that took place between Jesus' half-brothers and sisters there. Oh no, there he goes again. He's claiming to be the king of Israel, the Messiah again. Only this time he's gotten too far, because there are thousands of people that are flocking around him. He's influencing them all. He's out of his mind. Someone has to step in on this thing. So that's what verse 21 means when it says he has lost his senses, that he's out of his mind. So they go out and they try to seize him, to take him into custody as if he's a lunatic, because his family thought he was nuts. Well, the next time we see his family is in John 7, much later on. Verse 2, it's the Feast of Booths. It's a time when many Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And his brothers sit Jesus down, and they tell him that he should go to Jerusalem. Verse 3, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to make himself publicly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, we could take this as his brothers offering some free marketing advice on his campaign or ministry as Messiah. Jesus, you're doing these miracles here in Galilee, but this isn't the place you should be doing them. A country singer goes to Nashville, right? Well, a Messiah goes to Jerusalem. Sounds right, doesn't it? But if you look at the next verse, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And that lets us know that they weren't offering advice to him. They didn't believe his miracles were real. Imagine what was going through their minds. We grew up with this guy. He puts his pants on the same way we do. How could he be the king of Israel? You see, they weren't neutral to his claims. They didn't believe. Actually, they were hostile. And if you look at the first verse of the chapter there, you see what they were up to. It says that Jesus was in Galilee, not Judea, because in Judea, there the Jews were seeking to kill him. So when they advise Jesus to go to Jerusalem, what they're in effect doing is taunting him to go into a death trap where people want to see him dead. It sounds a little bit like Joseph's brothers, that they hated him. So when we read verse 4, the advice to go to Jerusalem is not to help him. It's mocking him. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And here's what's surprising. That chronologically, in the timeline of Jesus' ministry, this conversation took place not at the beginning of his ministry, but but it was 6 months before he went to the cross. So this late into Jesus' ministry, his brothers were not believers. They were antagonistic to him. But somewhere along the way, this James became convinced that his brother truly was the Messiah. The next time we read about James is in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared to him privately. And then the next occasion is in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and now all of the brothers of Jesus are gathered in the upper room. As believers, they are praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them. Now, many of us have brothers. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Lord of the universe? What would you have to see to believe that so strongly that you would spend the rest of your life promoting that belief and even being willing to go to death for it? Jesus' siblings didn't start out thinking that he was the Messiah, but after the resurrection, they're absolutely convinced. The resurrection and appearance of Jesus to James was the reason, was the cause for James and his brothers coming to faith. See, the resurrection was so convincing that it took someone who thought Jesus was nuts and convinced him that he actually is the Lord. One writer said that James coming to faith is one of the surest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. They grew up with him. They knew all his life. Now, do you see how powerful an apologetic or answer to the person that is wondering who Jesus is, that this occasion is? It's an apologetic. Just point them to James. Point them to the least likely disciple of all. Well, the third thing that we see is that this appearance of Jesus is a glimpse into kindness. One of the things that we've noticed about each one of these appearances of Jesus is that he was kindly and tenderly revealing himself to other people. First to Mary, who was heartbroken over his death. He appeared to Thomas, who battled with doubts and struggled believing what other people saw and felt like he needed to see Jesus himself. And then at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus took Peter aside, the one who denied Jesus three times. So Jesus asks him, "Do you love me, Peter?" Three times, Jesus gives him the opportunity to affirm his love for Christ. And three times, Jesus tenderly lets him know that he's restored. Incredible display of his kindness to individuals. And we need to remember that that's the same kindness that God has for us too, as individuals. That he showed his love to James here, he made a special point of appearing to the person that at one time was his mocking brother. Now, we shouldn't get so caught up in ourselves that we forget that we're a part of the kingdom of God. But we shouldn't go to the other extreme, that we forget that God loves and cares for us as individuals in our lives and the things that we're going through, that he knows the number of hairs on our heads, that he cares for us. These appearances aren't mere announcements, "I'm alive," and they aren't him coming to teach a lesson to the disciples. He's showing himself to people who needed to see and hear him. And what I see here is he loved, and you may think I'm a little crude here, but he loved a snotty brother who mocked him at one time. He could have easily written this brother off, but he didn't. He offered him proof. Here's some application for us. If your family doesn't believe in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're a failure. Jesus' family didn't believe. They saw him live the perfect life in front of him. I don't know about you, but I've never lived a perfect life in front of my parents or my siblings. But Jesus lived the perfect life. And what did his siblings do? They still rejected him, even though they had their mom and dad, Mary and Joseph, telling them, "Hey, your brother's the Messiah." They still rejected him. Here's another application. Jesus didn't let his family's disbelief keep him from what the Father had called him to do. I've talked to some people who have said that, well, I need to focus on my family first before I get involved in serving and ministry in some way, that I need to get them to come to Christ. No, Jesus tried to reach out to them, and still ministered at the same time. You can do both of them at the same time. And third, we see how kindly Jesus reached out to scoffers and skeptics. And that's something that I really need to keep in mind, because I really find it hard to reach out to people once they reject Christ, when they give the pushback and they say, well, I'm not going to believe. In my mind, I'm thinking, okay, why bother? They've already rejected Christ. But we see here that Jesus kindly reached out to his skeptic brothers. And we need to keep on reaching out to our families. Okay, here's one more thing about this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to James, that it was a solidifier. You know that if you've got unused paint sitting in a can in your garage somewhere, that you're not supposed to just take the can of paint and put it in the trash can. It's toxic, whatever. But what you can do is you can go to a hardware store and you can buy a packet of powder and put it in that little bit of unused paint there, mix it around, and it turns that paint into a solid chunk of paint that you can now stick in the garbage dump. Well, Jesus appearing to James was a solidifier in James's faith. Here's what we know about James after Jesus appeared to him. Acts 12:17, there was someone named James who's rapidly recognized as the leader of the early church. And what we find is that this one-time mocking brother of Jesus is now the leader of the church. Now you may say, I thought Peter was the head of the church. No, it was James. Peter, you read the book of Acts, you find not Peter in that role, but someone else named James. Acts 12:17, when Peter was going to be put to death, and he was miraculously released from custody by God sending an angel there, Peter told the people that he met with to go and report what had happened to him to James and the brethren. Make sure you report this to James and the others. Now, this couldn't be James the apostle, because if you look at Acts 12, a couple verses before this, James the apostle has been put to death by Herod. So it's got to be another James. When Paul, or Saul, came to faith, he went to Jerusalem to make sure that he was straight on what he was believing. And who did he go talk to? Galatians 1:18 says he met with Peter and no one else except for James, the Lord's brother, for 2 weeks. Now, I'm sure in that conversation that James told a lot of stories about what it was like to have a brother who is perfect. In Galatians 2:9, Paul goes on to say that he considered the pillars of the church to be James, Peter, and John. Those three are the ones who commissioned Paul and Peter to their respective ministries. And again, this couldn't be James the apostle, because he's already been martyred. In Acts 15, the leaders of the early church, they get together, they meet for what is known as the Jerusalem Council. They're there to decide on the issue of, do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Well, what was the conclusion? Well, it was James who spoke up and gave his thoughts that everyone adopted there. There was no dictator or president, but one person seems to be leading the church as the major spokesman at the time, and it's James. Acts 21:18, after Paul's third missionary journey, Paul went to Jerusalem to give a report about what God was doing among the Gentiles. Well, who did he report to? It says he went to, guess who? James and all the elders. So it appears that this guy is now the leader of the church. And we know that he lived the rest of his life in Jerusalem till his death. He respected the traditions of Judaism to try and keep on reaching out to Jews. He was well respected by the Jews of his day. He got the nickname James the Just, or the Righteous, because he was such a godly individual. People knew him as a righteous person. He was also nicknamed Camel Knees. How did that come about? Well, he had massive knees, either from calluses or from just the injury done to his knees, because he was known as a man of prayer. Spent so much time praying that it affected his knees. You know, you can imagine what he looked like during the summer wearing shorts, big knees like that. There's later writings about him. Some of them are questionable. But what seems to be clear is he was stoned to death around 61 AD by the high priest at that time for his faith in Christ. People, in his faith, James was a rock. He was immovable. Like the others who saw the risen Christ, he never faltered in his faith. He was transformed from disbelief to such boldness that he became the leader of the Jerusalem church and was willing to go to death for that faith. And he's more than likely the same person who wrote the Epistle of James. So when you read James, you know that you are reading the words of someone who grew up seeing godliness manifested before him 24 hours a day. Someone who manifested a holy life. James can give us the perfect balance of faith and practice because he saw the most perfect being who has ever lived live with him. James refused to buy into the idea that faith is able to exist on its own without being manifested in living holy lives. Both James and Paul considered that as a perversion of a faith that a person can come to Christ and not have a changed life. That's a counterfeit faith that does not have a changed life. Being justified by faith results in good works. James says that. And who would know about that type of life change but James, the Lord's brother, the one who I think is the least likely disciple? Let's pray. Father, at one level, looking at James's life is an interesting puzzle because there are so many Jameses to look at that are referred to in the New Testament. And so it's interesting and it's a challenge to figure out which one is the James that Jesus appeared to. But Lord, thank you also that it's a solvable puzzle, but it's also a very practical one because it gives us insight into you and how much you do care for us as individuals. I think Callie was mentioning that earlier in her comments about how much you love us, how much you care for the struggles that we go through, whether it's financial, family, marriage, career, health, whatever it is that you know exactly what we're going through, and you care for us in the midst of that. You know the strength that we have. You also know the weaknesses we have. You know exactly what we need in order to be able to meet any situation that you put us in. And you're the God who is omnipotent. You can provide all power that we need. We will never lack one ounce of strength or ability to do your will. Father, thank you for knowing us that well. Thank you that you love us so much, and also that you are perfectly capable of enabling us to live and to follow you. Thank you that you've given us James as an example, that many of us may be like a James at one time mocking you, but you've brought us to faith and hopefully brought us to such a solid faith that we will give everything for you, that we will surrender our lives, that we will give up all our possessions, that we will love you more than anything and anyone else, that we will be passionate followers of you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.